We don't have a lead guitar. We don't have a drum set in a plexiglass house. We don't have a smoke machine. We got rid of that years ago. We did have a gobo, and we lost it somewhere. I think it's in storage. We don't have the trappings of this world. But you know, when this world fails, and the things of this world fail, and people who have trusted in all of those things find that they have no hope, guess where they come for answers? Oh, not to Grace Covenant, because there's something special about Grace Covenant. But they come to Grace Covenant and the people of Grace Covenant because we have built our life on the Word. And the Word transcends all things. I've been in Christian life long enough to see this fad and that fad and this movement and this new whatever and this methodology and that methodology and how this works, and we found out that it really didn't work. I've been around a long time. But there's one thing that never changes: Christ. Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday, as he was 30 years ago, 300 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And he's the same as he will be tomorrow, next week, however long this world tarries, and for all eternity. Now, I've got nothing against electric guitars. In their right place, I rather enjoy them, actually. I'm not real excited about trap sets and plexiglass houses because it hurts my ears, but there's a time and place for entertainment. I'm not an anti-entertainment guy. If you know me well enough, you know that. But there are some things that just we shouldn't be entertained over. There's some things that we really ought to be serious about. There's some things in life that we really ought to stand up and take notice because they matter. When your house is burning down, your favorite radio station isn't going to do you any good. When you've lost someone very close to you, smoke machines don't help. Only the Word of God is the rock upon which we can establish our lives in a world that is full of storms. And they are. Storms come. And I don't mean storms like last night. I mean, we all kind of talked this morning about the rain and the wind and the thunder and all that stuff. But I mean the bad storms. The storms when you wake up in the morning and you just don't know how you're going to get through today. Those storms. The rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the thing, the only thing that gets us through that. Right? And so my thought, my request, my suggestion for this moment of time that we have today, the brief moments allotted to me this morning, is let us put away all those other things. Let us put away all the creature comforts and the things that we might rather do or rather experience or the medium or the methodology that we prefer. And let's just set that aside. We can pick it up later. I'm not asking you to go home and burn your CDs or your Blu-ray. Take a sledgehammer to your whatever streaming device you have. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just asking you for a moment, set them aside. And listen to what God has for each of us. And use what he gives us, not only to be encouraged, but to be confronted. To be bettered. Right? I love the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you a better way. Are y'all interested in a better way? I am. You know, there's just things in life that you go, man, I wish there was a better way. Well, there is a better way. And let's pursue that better way. Now, I'll warn you, as Brother Casey mentioned this morning, the text that went out, he said, I think this one's going to sting. Well, it may not sting as bad as you think it might, Casey. There's some things about us that we need to recognize that we're not hitting on all cylinders. There's some things about us that we need to recognize. I'm not saying I need to recognize this about you or you or you. I need to recognize this about me. There's some things about me, about us, about you, that we need to recognize aren't in line with what God would have for us. And because that area of our life, we're not in line with the Scriptures, we're not doing what God has told us to do, we're not being obedient, there's consequences to that. You know, the principle that we learned in Deuteronomy so many months ago, well, not probably almost a year now, was God said, look, if you will obey, I will prosper you. I will prosper the work of your hands. I will prosper your families. I will prosper your influence. I will prosper everything about you so that the world will know that you belong to me. That's what God said. If you will obey, I will prosper you. If you disobey, I'm going to curse you. And we run too quickly to eschatological thoughts and say, well, you know, we're going to be outside of Christ and the judgment's going to be bad. Well, how about in the real life? How about right now, right here? How about the fact that we're not being obedient in certain areas of our life and it shows up in how we raise our kids? And then we wonder, why are our kids off doing all these weird things that the world is doing? It's because we've raised them that way. Well, why is it that my relationship at work is not what it ought to be? Well, could it be that I have a worldly perspective of my work and that I'm treating my boss and my coworkers and my job in a worldly way? And if we would just turn from the worldly way of doing things to Christ and do what Christ has told us to do, then I think there is a sense in which he's promised, I will prosper that. Your children will be raised in the admonitions of the Lord, and I hope, my prayer, my hope for Reformed confessionalism is that we will see our children not go the way that so many other denominations, children in other denominations have gone. To somehow graduate high school and find themselves immersed in the world. That we will be known as people within the workplace of good, solid doctrine that have wisdom applied, knowledge applied in our workplace. And that we be people that our employers and our work institutions can count on as people who we'll get it done and get it done right and get it done properly, right? And that just in our normal everyday deportment, we will be known as people who not just have the name Christian, but are actually living according to the guidance of the Spirit of Christ, right? And yet, as we'll see here in just a moment, I think that's an area of our life for all of us where we're probably not doing all that we can. We're not living as we ought. And there's a point of reacclimation, realignment, if you will, repentance that we need to undertake. I hope you noticed that over these last several months, as many of these messages have included repentance, that I haven't been screaming at you, repent for the end is nigh. Have y'all noticed that? But repentance is there. There are things that we should be doing that we're not doing, that Christ commands for us to do. And so, what do? Do we just keep on doing the same old thing, expecting a different result? Of course not. That we repent. That we turn from what we used to do, and then begin to do what Christ has commanded us to do. Right? It's not soft repentance. It's not gentle repentance. It's still repentance. I just don't have to scream it at you. And I'm not going to scream it at you. Because I don't think that brings repentance. That brings conformity, perhaps, but not repentance. And all of this is coming to us today by word of introduction in a message entitled, Are You Filled with the Holy Ghost? Oh, I'm sure that as we deliver this message and it is published in sermon audio and on the internet or on YouTube, that there's going to be all kinds of people who get super excited about this message because they want to be known as people filled with the Holy Ghost. They want to know what it's like to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They want to experience being filled with the Holy Ghost. And maybe this guy who I don't know is going to give me a little bit, tell me a little bit, show me a little bit about what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh, by the way, I've used that term, Holy Ghost, on purpose because it is a buzzword charismatic phrase. And so, yeah, I'm throwing a little bait out there, okay? But you know, as a Christian, we're all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We're all influenced. We should be guided by Him, and we're not always, but that's what we're going to talk about today. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, motivated and guided by the Holy Spirit, and living life in a way that demonstrates, not through miracles or acts or tongues or any of that other stuff, but through simple obedience, that Christ and His Spirit have actually begun to abide in my heart. All of this is coming to us from Ephesians chapter 4. The last two verses of chapter 4, verses 30, 31 and 32, actually three verses. They don't teach math at seminary, y'all know that, right? Because numbers don't count. The Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for the songs sung, the prayers prayed, the reading of Your Word, in which in and of itself is the power unto salvation. We thank You, Father, that You've brought us to this intersection of our living, walking, daily life and Your Word. And we ask, Father, that as we reflect and take within ourselves and ponder, meditate upon the truths that You give to us here, that as we depart from this juncture, this intersection, we would not choose our way, perhaps the broad way upon which there are many who travel it, many encouraging us to follow them. But as we depart this intersection, Father, we ask that You would guide us and move us towards the narrow way, the way that leads to life, and that by the guidance of Your Spirit, we would find that very narrow gate. And that, Lord, not only would we be changed through the conviction of Your Spirit and the repentance that comes flows out of it, but that, Father, we would be sanctified, we would be conformed more closely to the image of Christ. And that from this moment forward, in this area of our life, we would bring You much greater glory in this lost and fallen world. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. There was a fellow by the name of Sir William Henry Perkin. He was the inventor of coal tar dyes. Now, I have no idea what coal tar dyes are, but he came up with them. And on a particular instance in New York City, he was pressed by the crowd around him to communicate to them a ghost story, to which he said, "I've never given much credence to ghosts or ghost stories, but the only one that I've ever heard and the only one that I know goes like this. There was a man by the name of Snooks that was visiting a country house one evening. And as he purposed to spend the night there, the proprietor of this country house showed him to what they dubbed the haunted chamber and showed Mr. Snooks his lodgings for the evening. Mr. Snooks, not necessarily being a superstitious man, graciously took the room that was afforded to him, shut the door, and prepared to go to bed. being a man that was not given to chance and wanting to make sure he hedged his bets as he prepared to go to sleep and before he blew out the candle to retire for the evening, he made sure that he had his revolver underneath the pillow. To which he drifted off to sleep without much trouble, and as he slept through the late hours of the evening and the early hours of the morning, he went unmolested in his slumber until about 2 o'clock in the morning, when he was awakened by a sudden noise that he was unable to identify. And as he opened his eyes and looked around the room, he saw that there was nobody in the room and that the moon was shining brightly through the window, and it cast a very bluish pale light into the room. And as he gazed about, observing the various points of his room, he noticed what he thought was a hand holding on to the foot of his bed. Well, this alarmed Mr. Snooks greatly, that somebody, or a hand, was holding on to the foot of his bed. And accordingly, he called out into the dark, "Who is there?" No response. "I'm telling you, tell me who is there, or I'm going to shoot." Still no response. Upon which, Mr. Snooks removed the revolver from underneath his pillow and took very careful aim and fired a shot. And to this day, Mr. Snooks walks with a limp, having shot two of his toes off. A ghost story. And we chuckle at these types of stories, and there's a whole segment of our society, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, who enjoy going and sleeping in haunted houses and spirit-filled type establishments. East Texas is eaten up with them. Ghost walks and all kinds of things. And they do it for entertainment. I think it's a very dangerous place, dangerous thing to do. But we've become so acclimated, if you will, to the worldly view of the ghost that in many cases we actually ignore the real and true ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ. Oh, as good Christians, we understand that he is the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and that he has an eternal place in that Godhead. He is in perfect union with the Father and the Son, that he agreed in space and time, before space and time, in the eternal covenant. We have the theological understandings of all of these aspects of the Holy Spirit, coupled with our theological understandings of the all-knowing nature of God, the all-present nature of God, and in particular, the all-powerful or omnipotent nature of God, to a point where we really diminish and degrade the personal connection that we have with the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So much so that in our opening verses today, Paul says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." Now, as I read texts like that, where Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," I have to ask the question, why would Paul say that? You ever done that? Read a bit of text and go, why did he say that? Why did Paul say that? And the answer comes very quickly, and that Paul said, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit," because we grieve the Holy Spirit. We're guilty of doing exactly what Paul said, don't do. Not necessarily out of volition or a willful malice towards the Holy Spirit, but I think in this case, probably more because of ignorance. Because the problem that we're going to investigate today is that for many of us within the church, many people within evangelical thought, we just don't understand that our disobedience grieves and burdens the very Spirit of Christ himself. Now, the men Friday morning were very quick to point out, as they rightfully should have, that God is all-powerful, and he's all-knowing, and he's all-present. And so how could we possibly grieve the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit? But the reality is the Scriptures paint for us the picture, a personal connection with the indwelling Holy Spirit in a way that as we are disobeying, as we are engaged in transgression, as we are living in sin, however slight we may think it, we are placing a burden upon the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in our transgression. And that we are burdening the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, we ought to pay attention to that, and that we ought to repent from that, whatever transgressions they may be, so that we, if nothing else, just out of a love for the Holy Spirit, cause life to be a little easier for the Holy Spirit, kind of in a human way of seeing things, right? But that we shouldn't grieve unduly the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Christ has given us His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we may live by His guidance and do what He tells us to do, is show us the way and help us understand things that perhaps we wouldn't have understood otherwise. Right? We were talking about wisdom in Bible study this morning. Wisdom that the world doesn't have. Why does the world not have godly wisdom? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. That's why. And as those that have been saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we'll look at in a minute, wouldn't it just be a matter of sheer prudence, if nothing else, than to use the resources that have been allotted to us by the indwelling of the Spirit, right? How many of you like to walk to work? Anybody? How many of you like to walk to the grocery store? Anybody? Of course not. We all like to drive our cars to work or drive our cars to the grocery store, especially if we got a lot of groceries because it makes it easier to bring them back. You see, we have a resource allotted to us that we really like to use because it kind of makes life easier. Well, the Holy Spirit is far better than a car because He shows us the way that we ought to go and the things that we ought to say and the attitudes and the heart conditions that we ought to possess. And yet, we're guilty of not following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that makes about as much sense as having a car parked in your garage that you never use. You're making life hard on yourself. And Christ and the Father, in their benevolent goodness, in their mercy, in their grace, in their all-knowing character, have given us the Holy Spirit, not just as an external influence or authority, but that the Holy Spirit lives within each of us as Christians. He resides within us. He is in us. Our spirit has been coupled, if you want to put it that way. I start to say mingled. That's not right. Coupled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Holy Spirit is part of us, that we're part of Him. He abides within us. And so His counsel, His wisdom, His guidance is part and parcel of who we are as Christians, what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't have that Spirit, you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you have that Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a second. And all of that will lead us to the third thing, that we've got to understand that as the Spirit of Christ indwells us, He produces the fruit of obedience, that we live in obedience, that there are the marks of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That as a Christian, we have love. As a Christian, we have joy. We have peace. We have patience. We have kindness. We have gentleness. We have long-suffering. We have self-control. We may not be living in all of those. We're learning how to, agreed, but we have those things. Because the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, most assuredly, without doubt, without fear of equivocation, produces fruit. And if that fruit is not there, and I might suggest that fruit of that entire list from Galatians, if you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, you probably don't have the Spirit. I don't care how nice a person you are. I don't care how benevolent you may be, how charitable you may be, how gentle you may be. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, it's because you don't have the Spirit. Right? So some serious issues that I think we really ought to ponder and think about today. In the interest of time, I'm going to cut my introduction short and move on to the text. You see, many of us in the church today simply don't understand this truth about disobedience burdening the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we could say that we had some liberty or some options if Paul had said, do not grieve one another. Do not grieve your brothers in Christ. Do not grieve your sisters in Christ. Do not grieve your pastor or your elders. But he doesn't say any of that. Paul doesn't say, don't grieve one another. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, we're at a different level. We're at a serious level beyond just our worldly relationships. We're at a level that is a spiritual relationship, an eternal relationship. So we're dealing with things in the heavenlies. That's where we are. The reality is that we've got a life to live. We pay bills. We go to work. We do all that kind of stuff. And we're supposed to do it in a way that honors Christ. But there is a part of our life that is carried out, is purposed in the heavenlies. And as we are grieving the Holy Spirit, that is not necessarily an internal friction within us, but it is something that is going on in the very throne room of God. Now, why would I say that? It's because it's the Holy Spirit that is interceding for us. It is the Holy Spirit that intercedes in groanings too deep for words before the Father. He is pleading the case of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the Christian's account. He is the attorney, if you will, that is arguing the case right now before the judge of all eternity on our behalf. And you can imagine just how crazy it would be if a man or a woman was on trial for murder, right? And the attorney is standing before the judge and the jury saying, well, it's not really murder because this thing happened and that thing happened and it was a crime of passion or whatever it was, and you've got to not hold my client guilty. You got to acquit. They're not guilty for various reasons. And then in the middle of the trial, somehow the person on trial goes out in the middle of the night and kills two other people in the middle of the trial for which they are being tried for murder. That attorney's case just got a whole lot harder, didn't it? Wasn't their fault. This happened, that happened, and then they go kill somebody else in the middle of the trial. You see, but that's exactly what's happening with the Holy Spirit. And he's not without power. He's not without knowledge. He is the Spirit of God. He's the third person of the Godhead. But he is interceding for you before the Father, claiming the applied blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, applied to your account as a Christian, as a believer, as a child of God. He is pleading that case before the eternal judge of all creation, God the Father. And yet, we're just like the defendant who goes out and shoots somebody in the middle of the trial and commits other sin and burdens the case, it burdens the work, it burdens the heart of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that should not be so. And I believe that in large measure, we're in the same place that the Ephesian church was in. We just didn't know any better. And what I'm saying today, you may never have heard that before. You may say to yourself, well, gee, Rusty, I never knew that my transgression and my sin put such a burden on the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I've heard that verse about it interceding for me, but I really didn't think much about it. You know, isn't that what the Holy Spirit, that's his job, right, to intercede for people? So he's just doing his job. But no, there's a personal aspect of this that our transgression, our sin, your sin, my sin, as small as it may be, is a burden to the Holy Spirit. Not just because he's paid to be a public defender, but because he has a personal relationship with you, and you have a personal relationship with him. Isn't it harder when transgression comes from somebody that you love, somebody that you're connected to? Transgressions between in marriages, between husbands and wives, are very painful. It's like ripping your heart out, and you hear people say that, just rip my heart right out, right? It's that kind of burden, it's that kind of grief, it's that kind of pain between the Holy Spirit and you and me. Because we're the ones sinning and he's the one interceding out of love and grace and mercy. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we find these words, and he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he was going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. And they wanted to do that so that they could accuse him. In verse 2, he said to the man with the withered hand, this is Jesus, come here. And so the man came, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it? And the scribes and the Pharisees, which had a self-righteousness and a self made wisdom, were speechless. They didn't say anything. They didn't know what to say. Would you? I wouldn't. And in that silence, verse 5 tells us, and he looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. He was grieved at their transgression. He was grieved at their sin of what they were trying to do. They didn't care about the man with the withered hand. And in that day, if you had a deformity such as that, that was a great impediment to you being able to live, not help live a healthy, happy life, but to live. And he was grieved over the fact that what they were trying to do was catch him in a trap and had no care and concern for a fellow brother. Now, so he was Jewish. He's part of the nation of Israel, so they are to care for him. The religious leaders should have known better because they're reading all of the laws and the statutes and the ordinances, and the hardness of their heart moved them to set a trap than to care for somebody. And Jesus was grieved by that. That's what the text says. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And moved by love and compassion, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The guy stretched out his hand. And the text says it was restored completely, not partially. Jesus didn't say, "Stretch out your hand, and oh, by the way, I need you to make an appointment with a physical therapist tomorrow." He didn't say that. No exercises required. Nobody telling you you're going to have some slight discomfort when you do this, which that's code for it's fixing to hurt like you know what. None of that. It was restored complete. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 6 tells us that the Pharisees went out and immediately called a meeting with the Herodians against him, how they could destroy him. That's hardness of heart. That's a group of people who don't realize that their transgressions grieve the very heart of God. Now, you might make the argument that the Pharisees weren't saved, and I think that's probably a valid argument to make. But the point is, the illustration is this, that in many ways, we are just like the Pharisees, are we not? We've studied the books, we've read the prayers, we've been to the services, we've got our credentials, you've got all the stuff, and yet we're still hard-hearted about a lot of stuff. And we would rather win the Reformed 1689 confessional argument than to see somebody restored. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. John Owen put it this way, "It is the Spirit alone that can mortify sin. And he has promised to do exactly that. And all other means without him are empty and vain. How shall he then mortify sin that has not the Spirit? A man may easier see without eyes or speak without a tongue than truly mortify sin without the Spirit." You see, the key to this is understanding the grief that our sin brings to the Spirit, and the love the Spirit has to us in interceding on our behalf, even when we're in the middle of continuing the transgression. And understanding the transaction that occurs between a personal God and His Spirit, right? We've made the Holy Spirit this kind of impersonal being. Jesus is personal. Jesus died for me. Holy Spirit just came along for the ride. Okay, that's how we see the Spirit sometimes. But it is the Spirit of Christ. And perhaps that would help us along the way if we began to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, because that's who He is. And if Christ died for us, His Spirit, in a sense, died for us as well. The personal connection between us and the Holy Spirit is one that we need to understand. Not make Him a slot machine that spits out miracles or a magician that does this, that, or the other to prove the presence of God. You can prove the presence of God because the Spirit is in your heart. And that's a proof that transcends all others. And that the personal nature of the Holy Spirit move us to mortify, that is kill, do away with, radically the sin in our life by understanding that when we sin, it grieves the Spirit of Christ. Pretty serious, isn't it? Well, that's what Christ has called us to do, and that's why he's given us his Spirit. Now look, God's a pretty smart fella, right? He understood that this was going to happen. When he created us, and when they ordained the fall, they understood that these things were going to happen. And so what was his answer? To give us the Spirit. Even though our sin grieves the Spirit, he gives us the Spirit so that we might take counsel from the Spirit, that we might gain wisdom from the Spirit, that we may have perception and discernment through the Spirit, and so therefore avoid the sins that actually grieve the Spirit. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't know where you're going, what do? You find somebody who does. If you don't know what you're doing, you find somebody who does. Now, I know we're good rednecks in here. We don't know how to do something. So we go find somebody who does. And then as they begin to tell us what we need to do, we summarily ignore them, right? You don't know what you're talking about. And with the advent of YouTube, it's even worse. I saw a YouTube video, so I know how to do this. You ain't got a clue. I know you've been doing this for 40, 50 years, and you've earned a living doing it, but you don't know what you're talking about because that guy on YouTube did it a different way, right? YouTube theology about, or I guess we could say this is YouTube pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit through YouTube. There you go. Put it that way. But Christ has given us his Spirit so that we may live by his guidance and direction. In the back part, or the next part of verse 30, it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look, the indwelling of the Spirit is not probable. It's not even possible. It's absolute. All right, hear what I'm saying. The indwelling of the Spirit for the Christian is absolute. It is unquestioned. There is no doubt or hesitation in my mind whatsoever that the Bible teaches if you are a Christian, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You want to know how I can say that? Because the Holy Spirit indwelling you is what saved you. I don't really want to launch off too deeply into this quagmire that Arminians and Calvinists get into about, you know, divine election. I believe in divine election. Don't misunderstand me. And I will tell you unapologetically that I absolutely believe in predestination. I didn't always. I came to it. Okay? But here's why. I was saved not because I said a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, or even got baptized. None of that stuff saved me. I'm not saved because I was born to and raised in a Christian family. I'm not even saved because my grandmother was a Christian and my granddaddy was a Christian. I'm even better than you because my granddaddy was a preacher. I'm not saved because of that. Am I thankful for those things? Absolutely, I'm thankful for those things. But I am saved because God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell me. And that is the only reason why I'm saved. That's the only reason why anybody is saved. And so if I'm saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not probable, he's absolute, or I'm not saved. Does that make sense? Okay. I get in these little diatribes sometimes, and I just wonder if it makes sense. You're saved because you got the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. So it's not probable. It's absolute. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Paul says. There is a seal, there is a mark, there is a change in your life, on you, on your heart, on your spirit, on your mind, on your activity, on your thinking, on everything about you. The Holy Spirit has changed you. If anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation. Why is he a new creation? Because the Holy Spirit has changed you. The old thing is gone. The new thing is here. Now look, I got it. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, all those steps in the Ordo Salutis, right? The order of salvation. That we have the full measure of the Spirit. We have the full reconciliation of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. We have the full forensic declaration that we are forgiven, that we are citizens, that we are adopted. We have the full measure of what God has determined to give to us at the point in which the Holy Spirit first indwells us, but we're learning how to live in that. Right? So let's think about it this way. Your child is born, newborn baby, right? They're so cute, they're so cuddly, right? Love newborn babies. You can determine on the day that your child is born, right? I mean, you just now brought them back from the hospital, right? Okay? They're sleeping all the time, they're eating all the time. You know, they're newborn. That you're going to buy them a brand new Maserati. Right then. Right? You can put it in their name. Right? You can sign the title in their name. It's bought for, bought, paid for. They own it. It belongs to them. Their name is on the title. You can be real fancy and get them a fancy license plate that's got their name on it. Right? Are you going to put that newborn in that car and let them drive it? Like, right then? They can't even reach the pedals. They can't even hold their head up, let alone drive a car. Come on. Does that make sense? But you see, when the Spirit indwells us at the point of salvation, or what we call regeneration, we have everything, the power of heaven itself, given to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we're a newborn, can't even hold our head up in the possession of a car. We ain't got a clue how to drive that. And couldn't drive it, don't have the physical ability to drive it even if we did know how. It's what Luther called alien righteousness. And we have to learn how to live in that, how to be guided by it, how to listen to the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And when is it the Holy Spirit speaking to us? And when is it other voices? Because there are a lot of other voices out there trying to tell you stuff. And they say, yeah, I'm the Holy Spirit, but they're not. Right? You see, it's not probable. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not probable. It's absolute. It is the Spirit in whom or by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are putting your eternal hope in the redemptive work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? And if you say, I'm believing in Christ for the salvation of my soul so that I can stand before God and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? The means by which he did that is the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and part of 24. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. It is the indwelling of the Spirit that gives us the hope. Now, here's the litmus test. Brother Rusty, I have no hope. I just can't seem to get my life together. I go from one tragedy, one mistake, one bad decision, from one to another. I just can't seem to get it together. My first question to you would be, do you have the Spirit? Oh yes, Brother Rusty, you fill it in. I walked the aisle, I signed the card. I spoke in tongues. I did this, I did that. I even I even healed somebody of a cold one time. I got the Spirit. But you have no hope. No, I don't have any hope. First Romans 8:24, for this hope we were saved. The indwelling of the Spirit is what gives us hope. And yeah, we live in a really messed up world. Would y'all agree with that? We live in a really messed up world. Good people die when we really think they ought to live a while, and bad people live a lot longer than we think they ought to. We're groaning along with creation for God to redeem this lost and fallen world, to consummate the ages and put an end to all of our pain and suffering. We're longing for that. And yet, in the middle of that, we still live with hope. Because Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is where that hope comes from. And that hope, and you're going to love this, that hope is not probable. Oh, I probably got hope. It's not even possible. It's possible for me to have hope. No. In those darkest hours of your deepest despair, you say, I have hope. I know I've got it. How do I know I've got it? Because the Spirit's given it to me. And if the Spirit's given to me, then the Spirit is absolute. Right? Jonathan Edwards. When God sets his seal on a man's heart by his Spirit, there is some holy stamp, some image impressed and left upon the heart by the Spirit as by the seal upon the wax. And this holy stamp or impressed image, exhibiting clear evidence to the conscience that the subject of it is the child of God. So in your heart and mind, you know that you have the Holy Spirit because he makes a mark on you. Right? You ever fall? You ever heard somebody say they fall off their bike or skateboarding on a handrail and they fall off and somebody goes, boy, that's going to leave a mark. Right? Holy Spirit leaves a mark. This mark is the very thing which the Scriptures call the seal of the Spirit, the witness or the evidence of the Spirit. And this mark stamped by the Spirit on God's children is his own image, Edwards says. That is the evidence by which they are known to be God's children. They have the image of their Father stamped upon their hearts by the Spirit of adoption. So if you're sitting here today going, well, I think I have the Spirit, yeah, I'm not really sure. I could. I might. I mean, I've done this and I've done that. And I've undertaken this ritual and this act or this rite. But, you know, I do this. And I like to think that I'm over here, but really, if I'm honest, I'm more over here. And that you have this lingering doubt. Maybe you need to start looking to see if you have the stamp and the seal of the Spirit. Because I can promise you, not necessarily by my experiences in my own life, but the people that I know that I revere greatly, I respect greatly as walking very closely with God, they've got the stamp on them, and you can see it. You know. Well, the indwelling Spirit removes all worldliness. This is one of the marks of the indwelling Spirit. This is part of the stamp that the Spirit puts on your life. He removes all worldliness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. All right. I am not going to bore you with a definitional list of all the things that Paul just mentions. I'm going to leave it to you. If you want to know what bitterness is, go look it up. If you want to know what wrath is, go look it up. Okay? You probably have heard plenty of messages where the pastor begins to define all the terms. You want me to tell you what that really means in pastor world? When a pastor doesn't know what the passage means, he runs to definitions and starts giving you all the definitions. Right? And he can literally... I mean, let's see here. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 6 things in that list right there. If I spent 5 minutes on each one of those, which is reasonable for me, that's half an hour. And if I get really excited about it and spend 10 or 15 minutes per item, well, that's a whole sermon. Did I tell you at all what Paul meant? No, I just defined it. I'm being Webster's Dictionary for you, and I'm not going to insult your intelligence. You can go get your 1828 and look them up for yourself. Okay? So here's what it means. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you will not be worldly. There are only two options in this life, worldliness and godliness. That's it. Just like there's only two options, lost or saved. Lost people are worldly. Saved people are godly. Now, if you don't like that, go argue with God. He's the one who made it, not me. But if you have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, if the Spirit of Christ is actually indwelling you and thereby saved, then worldliness will begin to diminish. Now, that doesn't happen overnight. You don't become a super saint, you know, when you stand up from your prayer of asking God to save you. It is a process. We call it sanctification. You're learning how to live by the guidance and the power of the Spirit and how to put to death the things of this world and to live in the things of God. Okay? It's a process. But there is movement from being less worldly to being more godly. That's part of growth. So you look in your life, and my thought processes, and this is where we begin, Christian maturity begins to show. It's not so much in the things that I do, it's in what I think or how I believe about things. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said of old, you shall not do this, that, or the other. Right? But I tell you, Jesus said, if you think about these things in your heart, if you desire these things in your heart, if you ponder these things in your heart in such a way that you're kind of leaning or inclined to those things, you have committed those transgressions already. The most famous one, and probably the one that resonates more frequently in our society today, Jesus said, if you lust after another person in your heart, you have committed adultery with them already. Now, he said, if you lust after another woman in your heart, because it was a man-centered society, he's speaking to the men. So I've amended it a little bit, and here's how it goes. For all of us, if we have desire in our heart for somebody else, male or female, same-sex attraction or not, if we have desire in our heart for those persons, then we have committed adultery with them already. It's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? Because worldliness is not just about what you do. A lot of worldliness is about how you think and what you treasure. Store up treasures for yourself, right? Not here on earth, but in heaven. Paul told Timothy to guard the good treasure. There are things that are resident in our minds, in our hearts, what is valuable to us, what we chase after, what we pursue most heatedly. Those things, if they're contrary to the Word of God, then it's sin. It's worldliness. And I may not have lifted my finger one slight millimeter to accomplish the thing that is down in my heart. Right? I may not have ever pursued an adulterous relationship. I may never have ever in any way acted upon my desires in that area, because that's what Jesus was talking about. I may not have ever acted in any way, shape, or form upon an adulterous type of thinking. So I'm not guilty of doing it, but I am guilty of thinking about it. You follow what I'm saying? And that's where the indwelling of the Holy Spirit begins to root out worldliness. It begins when the doing, right? The Holy Spirit begins to root out the lying and the cheating and the arguing and the anger, to where I'm not berating people verbally. I'm not beating up on people physically. I'm not somebody who is known to be a violent person. I am somebody who is known to be a peacemaker, one who is loving other people in such a way that I'm trying to live peaceably with them as much as it depends upon me. But it's not just good enough to not do. I now have to begin to work on, or the Spirit work on, not thinking and desiring those things. You remember, and I don't remember the character's name, but in The Honeymooners, right? Jackie Gleason. Ralph, I think, was his name. Is that his name? How many times, if you've ever watched those old clips, how many times on that show has he got that hand cocked back like he's really wanting to send her to the moon, but he doesn't do it? And you go, dude, if the TV camera wasn't there, he's fixing to clock her. Right? It's the heart, not necessarily the actions. Actions are bad enough, don't misunderstand me, but the Spirit removes the worldliness. Let all bitterness. How many of you right now, where you sit, right here, are holding on to bitterness? I just can't get past what they did to me. I just can't get past what she said to me. I can't get past that this person promised me this but didn't deliver. You know what? And I'll never forgive them as long as I live. That's bitterness. What about wrath? Seething anger over something. I mean, you want to push the nuclear button and blow them to smithereens and their kids and their children and their neighbors and their dog. Out of here, right? How about anger? You know, frankly, I got to be honest with you. Anger is one of these ones that really hits me hard because I get angry quick. I mean, I'm better than what I used to be, but I've cleared more than one desk in my lifetime. And it's a story I'll tell you really quick. I'm out of time, but I'll tell you real quick. In my early days of my professional career as a project manager, I had a colleague who didn't do their job and then told the boss that it was me that didn't do it. Now, you can understand being angry about that. But as a 23-year-old, I walked into a man who was in his 40s. I walked into his office, took my arm, and cleared his desk completely off. And as he sat in his chair dumbfounded, I came across the desk at him and told him, if you ever do that to me again, I will whip you. I will beat you within an inch of your life. Yeah. That's being hot-headed is what we're driving at. And I don't tell you that for a sensational story for you to go, I tell you that because that's anger. Now, after I cooled off and got my wits about me, I went back to the man and I apologized for doing that, as any reasonable person should. So it wasn't about what I did or then the forgiveness or the apologizing afterwards. It was the fact that anger was an issue in my heart, and I was willing to blow up quickly. As a matter of fact, on my hard hat, in terms of hazmat world, I had a little sticker on the front of my hard hat that said, reactivity, level 4. And if you know those stickers, you know, and you'll learn, that reactivity, number 4, means liable to blow up at any moment. Now, as a project manager in construction world, that did me good at times. It was laudable among good redneck construction guys, but it is not laudable before God. And my point is that the indwelling Holy Spirit takes that out of you. I'm ashamed of some of the things I've done in my life over the years and some of the presentations wearing a sticker on the front of my hat that says willing, liable to blow up at any moment. I'm ashamed of that because the Spirit is doing a work in me. Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is all idolatry. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. If the Spirit is in you, He's going to start convicting you over this stuff. Well, it's not just about getting rid of the bad stuff. You got to fill it with good stuff. The letter C, the indwelling of the Spirit produces the same character of Christ. He takes out the worldliness and He puts in the godliness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, which is a participle, being known, having a nature of forgiveness. And that's hard, isn't it? I can tolerate a lot of things. Forgiving them is a lot harder. Tolerate means that, yeah, I'm not going to hold you accountable right now about that, but I'm certainly going to keep score. I don't want you to raise your hand, but do we have any scorekeepers in here? I'm not going to hold you accountable for it, but I'm certainly going to keep a marker. And I'm going to remind you of it the next time it's convenient for me. Right? That's not godliness. That's not forgiving. That's worldliness. But you see, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit produces the same character as Christ. So, what we're doing in keeping score, how would we feel if Christ did that? We get to heaven, where all of our deeds are going to be laid bare, everything that we've ever done, every idle word is going to be brought out into the open on the judgment room floor in heaven. God's sitting on his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing at his right hand. The Holy Spirit is there interceding. And they all say, well, you're forgiven of it, but you know, you did this, and 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 we're keeping score of everything you've done. We're not going to hold you accountable because you get to live in heaven, but you come live in heaven under the condemnation that everybody now knows that this is what you do. No, that doesn't work. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because we've been forgiven, and that bill, that list of stuff has been done away with by the blood of Christ. If you think about it this way, you got your list of stuff here that Jesus has got. Here's your rap sheet. And you show up to heaven, and by the way, it's not one, it's probably 100 pages long. You got your rap sheet in heaven, but that rap sheet, you can't read it because it's so saturated with the atoning blood of Christ, you can't read what's on it. Right? That's forgiveness. And that's the Spirit of Christ. Now, he doesn't keep records. He doesn't keep score. He's not throwing it up in your face every time it's convenient for him. He's forgiving. He's merciful. He's kind. He's loving. And as the Spirit indwells us, that's what we become. There is no room in the church for backbiting, for lying, for argumentation, for keeping score. All these things that we hear about Baptist business meetings, there's no room in the church for that because it's not loving, it's not kind, it's not gentle. It's not necessary. That's why we've gone to a business meeting twice a year. Why do we have to meet once a month to rehash the stuff we just rehashed last month? Well, what's the purpose in that? Just so that people can be angry? No. The Spirit in us produces the same character. We're kind to one another. We're tender-hearted to one another. We forgive one another. We love one another. We care about one another. We sacrifice for one another. No greater love has a man than this, that he give his life for his friends. And we know that in Jesus' case, he physically gave his life. He died. He physically died for us. But that doesn't mean that we don't give our lives for one another. We do give our lives for one another. Don't we? Don't we hurt when others hurt? Don't we rejoice when others rejoice? Aren't we elated when healing comes within the hearts and the lives of people in our fellowship and within our church and even outside of our church at times, but especially within the confines of the family at Grace Covenant? We are rejoicing and just, it's like Super Bowl, Christmas, and birthday all rolled into one day when somebody is released from the bondage of sin in their life. Right? Y'all see what I'm saying? when there's hurt, there's hurt. And we hurt with you. Even though we may not have experienced it, we still hurt. And it's not just an intellectual hurt. I mean, it's a hurt you can feel. We're tenderhearted because Christ is tenderhearted. John Knox put it this way. Now, Knox said the Word of God. And he's talking about the Word of God. But I'm gonna amend what Knox says for just a second to, I guess, have it fit with my message. Okay, so I told you up front what I'm doing. The work of the Spirit of God is plain in itself. If there is any obscurity in one place, then the Holy Spirit clears up that obscurity. The Holy Spirit is never contrary to Himself, and He explains what He's doing more clearly as you go along, so that there can remain no doubt that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but unto such persons that just are obstinately ignorant. You know. And if you're claiming that you don't know, it's probably because you don't want to know. Or you don't want others to know that you know. Right? Which brings us to the last thing today, and I'll close, that we got to understand that as the Spirit indwells us, He produces the fruit of obedience. See, we're forgiving others as God has forgiven us. That's the last phrase. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's obedience. Right? That we're living in obedience. That we're obeying the commands of God. That we're actually having been raised to walk in the newness of life, raised in obedience to His command. It changes us. Is that fair to say? Is that a fair statement that the indwelling Holy Spirit changes you? I think it is. And that's what we look for. In our own lives and in the lives of others, we're looking for the change that the Holy Spirit brings. That we are being filled with the Holy Ghost, not because of some miraculous something or another, but because we're being changed. Day by day, conformed into the image of Christ. And those things that I know aren't in keeping with the image of Christ, I ask for the Spirit's strength and guidance to repent of those things and to be conformed into the image of Christ. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Him today than I was yesterday, but not quite as much as I will be tomorrow by God's grace. That I'm always growing in my conformity to Christ. Always. And though at times that growth may not have a lot of evidence on the outside, I'm still growing. But you know, I'm hoping that one day the harvest season comes and the reap, the bounty. And what I mean by that is there comes a day when the work of Christ in my life is really evident. Not just a little evident. There are times it's just a little evident. But I'm looking for that day when it's really evident. Does that make sense? Because when the Spirit indwells us, that's what He does. I read a story of a father. Him and his boy, they had a compass. His boy had gotten a compass for Christmas, birthday, whatever. And you know, kids, when they first get a compass, they're just enamored with it, right? And they're turning, and the dial is pointing this way, and they're turning, and it goes, right. And the father decided he wanted to play a little trick on his boy. He had a magnet in his pocket. And the boy's got the compass. He's just going to town with it. And the dad slipped the magnet out and hid it from his son. And as the boy was holding the compass, he'd move that magnet. And as he moved the magnet, the needle was following the magnet. And the dad was pontificating, "I'm going to make it point east." So he moves the magnet over and it points east. The little boy says, wow, look at that. But pretty soon the little boy said, wait a minute. What's wrong with this thing? Because it's just pointing every which way. And the illustration is that a lot of us treat the Holy Spirit the same way. The Spirit is given to us to point in a particular direction. The Spirit, like a compass, always points north. The Spirit always points to Christ. Let him say that again. The Spirit always points to Christ. The Spirit will never say anything different than what Christ has already said or what the Bible has already said. It just, the Spirit is the spotlight that shines on what God has already said, what Christ has already done, so that we might see it more clearly. And yet we take a magnet and we move that needle and we make the Spirit say something that he never did really ever intend to say. And I've heard people follow really bad advice by somebody saying with a magnet, manipulating the Word of God, that this is what God says, this is what the Spirit says, and it's something really bad. Let's throw away the magnet. Now, for some of you, that's harder said than done. I mean, it's easier said than done. You like being able to justify your life by claiming that this is what the Spirit has led you to do. You like doing the things that you're doing because you think that that's what the Bible is telling you to do, when the reality is, and you know it, you've got a magnet over here and you're making the Bible, you're making the Spirit say whatever it is that you want them to say, so that you can justify your behavior by following a magnet, a compass that's pointing you this direction, when in reality you ought to be going that direction. But your rationale, your reasoning, your argumentation has turned the needle completely backwards. So don't be surprised when it all blows up on you. Get rid of the magnet. Allow the Spirit to guide you. We want to be filled with the Holy Ghost, right? We want to be known as people filled with the Holy Ghost. But that means we have to follow the Holy Ghost and not grieve him when we decide to do what we want to do, even though we know we shouldn't. I hope we're never satisfied until we have come to Christ in this way, and by faith are people who are known to be following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Not in some weirdo mystic way, but in a way in keeping with the Scriptures and what Christ has already said, what he's already done. And then in so doing, we'd be salt and light in the world. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And Father, you have so graciously granted to us the indwelling of your Spirit. It's your Spirit. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. You've given him to us as the resident guide, counselor, defender. He's interceding on our behalf before you even now. And we have to admit, Father, that in so many ways our behavior grieves you, grieves him. And so we ask, Father, that as we reflect upon your words to us today, that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would bring conviction where we are grieving your Spirit. And that out of love for him and a love for you and a love for Christ, that we would repent of all of that. And that we'd walk in a way that glorifies you. We thank you, Father, that so many years ago your Apostle Paul wrote these things down for us, and that we can gain insight and instruction from them in how we ought to live. And we ask, Father, that you would strengthen us as we do that, and that by the guidance of your Spirit, we would walk true in the light of your Word. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things, as always, in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.